Good evening, everyone. Glad to see you all here tonight, even though we're missing a few. We're still on lesson number four, chapter three, page number 13 in the lesson book. We're in Romans chapter three, and last week we talked about the argument that's been made by the world that God must not be righteous based on the actions of those who he would accept, based on the actions of the Jews, and because of that, God must not be all that righteous, or he wouldn't accept things like this. And so Paul begins to tackle that false accusation, and by standing up and talking about how righteous God is. And so as we begin that discussion, he talked about how that the Jews and Gentiles were both guilty of sin. They were both guilty of doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and so forth. He talked about how that the Gentiles were a law unto themselves, verse 19. And then we ended last week talking about started talking about being justified. Why? Question number 10, by what could men not be justified? By their own deeds or works of the law. And then the law, what is its purpose? What did it came to acknowledge? Sin. And so that brings us down to question number 11, where we left off last week. And
if we remember, the law was a schoolmaster that taught us to.
That's right. It was a schoolmaster. It was a shadow of things to come. It was an instructor. But the purpose was to prepare the way for Christ. That was the purpose of the old law, the Old Testament. Question number 11 is based on verses 21 and 22, which say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." So the question is, there are four specific things stated about the righteousness of God in these two verses. What are they? So what's the first thing we see?
It's manifested without the law.
Yes. The law is manifest. Do what?
I said it is apart from the law.
Yep. God's righteousness is so much bigger than what the law is. The law, what does the word manifest mean? Real simple, to be made known. So it magnifies the righteousness of God. All right, the second thing we see about the righteousness of God.
It's witnessed by the law and the prophets.
It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Under the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament law, it pointed to the righteousness of God by showing sin. But when you look at the prophets, it also pointed out the righteousness of God by predicting or pointing the way to what God was going to do to save mankind. If you look, so many prophecies in the Old Testament were about Christ, wasn't it? Timothy brings these up all the time, or periodically, different prophecies. It's hundreds. It's not one or two. It's like almost 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Christ. And through that pointing to Christ, showing that Christ was to come in the flesh, is a demonstration of the righteousness of God, because it's through the sacrifice of Christ that we are able to be justified and receive redemption, which we'll talk about more here in just a moment. So the witness is the law and the prophets of the righteousness of God. What's the third thing you can find?
All that believe.
Yep. It is by faith in Jesus Christ, all them that believe. There's your third witness, we might say. The people, the believers, talk about or witness for the righteousness of God. We talk about how great God is, right? We talk about his blessings he bestows upon us. We talk about all kinds of those positive attributes of God that magnify his righteousness. And then what are the fourth thing mentioned?
That there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles.
Right. This righteousness that God has is not prejudice. It goes for all people. All people, all men everywhere. It is not segregating between the Jew and the Gentile or between race. It's not the way it works. God's righteousness is manifest to everyone. So these are four important things about the righteousness of God. Yes, sir.
This is something that we all know and believe. But if we think about it, we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then if you turn over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, every one of the people that are listed in the roll of faith in chapter 11, all of them heard what God said, and they did it explicitly. And for that, it was accounted to them as being faithful. And that's something we need to think about today when we study the Bible. If we do everything or try to the best of our ability to do everything God instructs us, we will be counted faithful. If we don't, we're not going to be faithful.
That's right. That's why you said many times about the Christian faith is it's proactive. It's about what you do, or what you say and what you do, not about what you say only. So there's a lot to be considered there. Yeah, that's a big help to go in the right direction, building on the righteousness of your family. Because I know in many cultures, it's less so in our culture, especially today, than it has been in the past. But a lot of cultures to go to against your family is to be excommunicated. You're done. You're separated completely. So that, if you think about it, in regards to the righteousness of God, that if you're in that situation, it's even more important. It's even magnified even more because you're dependent on that. I cannot exist without the righteousness of God because my family has turned their back on me. Because I've chosen the route to head towards God. So yeah, there's some heavy things there as far as what people would experience. Question 12, explain verse 23 in your own words. And verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God."
No one is perfect. Remember that the word perfect means complete. No one is complete. And no one can obligate God to accept them and or save them. We can't do that. And we're going to get into some definitions a little later on about next question. Justified, redemption, and propitiation would help us to understand better about the obligation of God to save us. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. All we got to do is take that package, unwrap it, take the gift out, and accept it.
Anybody else? What does that verse mean to you?
Everyone has sinned and fallen short of what God said.
So restate the verse, huh? Anybody else want to add to that? I thought about, I wrote down, there is none that is able to be sinless, and thinking about Christ is the only one to pull it off. The only one that's ever pulled it off. And I also thought about going back to verse 10, earlier in the chapter, where Paul's quoting some poetry, so to speak, where it says, "There is none that is righteous, no, not one, none that understands, no one seeks for God." Well, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? But when God's not in the picture, that's how bleak it is. All have turned aside. Together they have become as worthless. And no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. The mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Reading from the English Standard Translation. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. There is none that does righteousness. We can't do it ourselves. This is Paul setting up the next part of the argument with this verse. Whenever there are those that think that they can do it, go back to this verse. It says, all have sinned. Now, who's all? All's all, isn't it? All's an inclusive term in this case. Now, I want to ask you a question here about that come to mind when I was reading this, thinking about this. Is this an argument for the false doctrine of original sin? Sin's passed on from generation to generation to generation. No, because if that were true, Christ couldn't have been perfect. Because he would have been born with sin. Yep. So, yeah. Now, in the original sin argument, the false argument they use, they'll actually use I have seen some use this verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and they'll use the reasoning. The reason all have is because they've inherited it. That's not true at all. Ezekiel takes care of this. Back in the book of Ezekiel, there's one chapter devoted to that. Sin is not passed on from generation to generation. The sin of the father is not the sin of the son, and the sin of the son is not the sin of the father. He makes a lengthy argument in Ezekiel about that. No, it's most of them, actually. It's most of them. The Baptists push it hard. The Methodists push it hard. Probably the Baptists are more vocal about it. Presbyterians, I think they push it. There's a whole host of them. I'd say pretty much most of your religions, mainstream.
Presbyterian
Church,
Calvinism, Wesley. Anyway, that was his original doctrine, or that was his
doctrine. Yeah, that one where you spell out tulip. Yeah, that was one of the points of Calvinism, one of the five. Yeah. Now I'm drawing a blank on it, but anyway, you're depraved because you're born of sin, born in sin, so you're depraved. And which is not true. Do you believe that babies sin? No, they have no knowledge of how to sin first, it's a taught behavior. Well, maybe I shouldn't say taught behavior, but it's at least an observed, if anything. Do you believe that people are generally good?
Well, you're going in with the environment, hereditary.
Yeah, the environment has a lot. Yeah, plays into it. They can play in that too, but having traveled the world just a little bit, thinking that the reason you think this way is because you were born here, there's a lot of that. Because so many of our behaviors are taught behaviors, or witness what we see children see others doing. It's not everything, but it's a vast majority.
Well, you know, they've done the studies with the twins, you know, where twins have been separated somehow. At birth, meet and they have so many characteristics, similar characteristics.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
and that runs in families too. Mm-hmm. Not just in twins, that you can see that running in families. Anyway, sin is a separator that gets us away from God. So we got to be careful that we don't participate in it, even though sin is everywhere. All that are accountable beings, as many would say, is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The all there some have interpreted it to mean all peoples or all nationalities. Because think of the argument here. What are we arguing? What is he arguing to and for? To the Jews and Gentiles, two separate races. And he's making the argument to the heathen or the worldly people about these two races of people that they're equally guilty. Look the verses before. They're equally guilty of sin. And so the all there, I believe, could be an inclusive term of all races of people have sinned, not just a few. I think it was Marshall Keeble was the one who hammered this a lot. Hammered the all there, all being all people. And he also, when he talked about every creature under heaven, he'd say, I as a creature, ain't I? You know, because you got to remember the time period he was speaking from. He had roots, probably grandparents that were in the, you know, Civil War times. He barely missed it himself. To be honest, he wasn't that much after it. He was born in the late 1800s. Like, the thing was, well, I better not guess at that, or I'll obviously be wrong without looking. All right, question number 13. Explain the following. Comes out of verse 24, being justified, the redemption, a perpetuation. So what does it mean there, being justified?
Justified means removing condemnation, guilt, and penalty.
Yep. It's a legal term that you'd see used in the court system. And a simple way to remember justification is made as if I had never sinned, completely wiped away. So it's by grace, the free gift, that we're able to be justified. Notice in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that through Christ Jesus. Jesus made it all possible. If it wasn't for Jesus giving his life, this level of justification would not be possible, because we couldn't be made just as if we had never sinned. You couldn't do that under the old law. There was always the guilt of sin there.
If you think about grace, it's unmerited favor. We have no right to think that we deserve being justified. We have no right.
That's right.
It's a free gift to us.
That's why it's freely given. What about redemption? It's considered a commercial term used in the marketplace. Redemption. So what is redemption?
It's possession of something in exchange for payment.
Yep. And the redemption, as we see in the Old Testament, once again, is related to slavery. Because a slave that was redeemed, he was brought out of captivity. Whenever they talked about the redemption or being redeemed, In the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is usually making reference to coming out of a captivity. Babylonian captivity, later on Roman captivity, or whatever the captivity might be. You know, the Medes, the Persians, whatever, of those empires. When they were brought out, they were called something to the effect of being redeemed. Jesus brought us out of captivity by the shedding of his blood. Couldn't read my writing there for a second. He brought us out of captivity and paid that price in order that we could come out of it. That's how we are redeemed. The price was paid. And then finally, letter C, a propitiation. Regaining the favor or goodwill. John Stott says to placate his or her anger. Now think about tying these three together and thinking in terms of to get anger that needs, and it need to be angry and it needs to be appeased. What would be the, as far as God's righteousness, because that's what we're talking about, is concerned in relation to the sacrifice of sacrificing his son Jesus on the cross. How do these things tie together? It's justification given to us by grace. The redemption is bringing us out of the slavery, bringing us around. Then this propitiation is satisfying the anger of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. So without Jesus being on the cross, these three things would not be possible for us to achieve on our own or for us or by us. This, in Stott's writing, he talked about how that this idea of propitiation was something that a lot of people found detestable because it's something more related to the heathen world than it is the spiritual world. And it kind of, to me, it kind of made sense a little bit. He says on page 113, he says the second word is, and he got the Greek word, which the AV refers to propitiation. Many Christian people are embarrassed and even shocked by this word. However, because to propitiate somebody means to placate his or her anger, and it seems to them an unworthy concept of God, more heathen than Christian, to suppose that he gets angry and needs to be appeased. If you think about that, it kind of makes sense. And then he goes on to say two other possible ways of understanding this are therefore proposed. The first is to translate it mercy seat, referring to the golden lid of the ark within the temple's inner sanctuary. But what is the word nearly always means, and also what it means in its own or only other occurrence in the New Testament? Since sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, it is suggested that Jesus himself now is the mercy seat where God and sinners are reconciled. And those who hold this view tend to render the verb presented as to set forth or to display publicly in order to indicate that although the mercy seat was hidden from human eyes by the veil, that God had publicly set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of all the intelligent universe as the way of salvation. Luther and Calvin both believe that the mercy seat was the right translation, and others have followed them. Then he goes on to make some more argument there. I thought that was an interesting point of view there. Yes, sir.
There's two verses that I'd like to read from Isaiah.
Let's read them.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And when we think about it, our sins separate us from God. We can't bring ourselves back to God. We're separated. But what happened was, he let Christ be a propitiation for us. His blood redeems us and brings us back to God.
That's right. And because of that, because of the veil being torn between the holy and the most holy, it just means so much. Now we're able to be justified, we're able to be redeemed.
Redeemed,
you know, and otherwise it wouldn't be possible.
It brings us back to God.
Brings us back to God.
Well,
it brings on the idea of reconciliation.
Well, I, you know, have been reading the Old Testament. And, you know, I see, like, where God would get very frustrated because, you know, he thought of everything. I mean, he told them everything and was logical about where to be and what to do and how his strategy and battle and everything. I mean, it's just unbelievable, you know, all the things that's written. But, you know, now, like, when they fall away, and, you know, he just lets them go with it until someone wakes up and says, you know, starts praying to him and asking for guidance and help. And then, you know, he's willing to help. So, if that happens, you know, I'm in Judges right now. You've gone through Joshua and Judges, you know, and it happens, and it happened about 40 years between all of them and all and everything, but it's the same scenario.
Yeah.
He helps them out of their trouble. You know, they head straight and narrow for a while, and then here we go again.
Things get good and they get lax,
right.
Just as it is today.
Yeah.
You know, things get good and people fall away. They forget. Yeah, it's the same cycle today as it is, was back then. And that's why it's like what. That's why it's so important for people to study history.
So you don't repeat it.
So what do? We don't study history and we repeat it. Yeah. I think Jeff Jenkins, not Jeff, his brother. Now I can't think of his name. Anyway, he mentioned a doctrine that was gaining popularity again, and he says, you know what? So that was the same thing that happened about 30 years ago in the church. Mm-hmm. And so he talked about a whole thing, you know, said, why can't we learn the lessons? We just keep repeating them over and over, about a generation and a half.
You know, in the 70s, they came out with those smoking vapor things, and then after they got really popular, people made money on them, and then they found out, they're killing people. And then they shut them down. And then here we go again with it, you know. Only this is even worse, I think, than what they originally had.
Yeah, but they make the argument, we can do it better this time.
we
can do a better job of getting you in the ground.
Right.
Well, I mean, there again, how many times do we hear it? We can do it better than we did the last time, and we do it no better. Question number 14 is, what does to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past mean?
The forgiveness of sins is really a past over. God passed it over our sins. And does it, for lack of a better description, he doesn't see them, hold them to accountability. He passes over. That's what the righteousness of God does that for us, passes over our sins when he forgives them. But that may not make sense.
No, there's definitely some parallels there. You know, when he's, you know, to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past. It's not sins of the future, sins of the past, sins already committed. And the Passover, you know, back to the reference there about the Passover, you know, that was the death angel passing over, not taking the firstborn of that house. And then it became a memorial feast. And got a deeper meaning later on.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
And I've never got a good explanation.
Uh-oh.
When you can read the account, it says God passed over. And where do we get the death angel from?
I'd have to go look into some other things, but I have. Because everything you read, that's, or not everything, most things you read is written, says the death angel, or they make reference to the death angel. Yep.
But I've asked people that have preached it in sermons and things, and their explanation's always been something like, well, God's good, he had killed him.
Well, I don't think I'd go that far.
I'm simplifying the explanation.
Because you go back earlier, and you go back in the book of Genesis, how many people were struck dead by God?
Yeah.
Because of their sin. I mean, you don't go all the way back to pretty far back in the book of Genesis before the flood.
Right.
Well, he had something to do with the flood too.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when you think of that, when they were in the wilderness, he took them out in the wilderness to die.
Yep. So. Yeah, as their punishment. Yep. Number 15, how did the death of Christ show God to be just?
He let Christ be sacrificed. He took a blood sacrifice for sinners. And he allowed Christ to give his blood or shed his blood that man could be redeemed.
We look at verse 26. He says, I declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, talking about God's, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. And then the question is asked, where's the boasting? It's excluded by the law, by works? Nay, the law is by faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only, not also of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Seeing that God is one, that God shall justify circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The next part of the question is, how did the death of Christ enable God to be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Back at the verse 26 there.
The blood of Christ is associated with forgiveness of sin. And we have to believe in Christ to be able to receive the blood of Christ. Justified.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Forgiveness of sin.
Yep. The death of Christ, remember, was that propitiation for our sin, that satisfied the wrath of God, because it had to be satisfied because of the sin of man. It comes back to the sin of mankind. And so for God to be able to have that propitiation, man had to be justified, or else it couldn't have happened. And so if it wasn't for the death of Christ being the justifier to those that believe, none of that would have been possible, because it couldn't have satisfied the wrath of God. There would be no perpetuation, no saving from the sin. Number 16 is, why does justification by faith exclude boasting? Verse 27.
If nobody, the blood of Christ paid the price. So we can't, because it was a free will offering of God to justify and forgive our sins. So when it was paid, it was done. Christ paid the price, and so we can't boast in that.
Yeah, it's not of us. That's why we can't boast. It's not of us. It is of Christ. It is of God. Number 17 is, what is the difference, if there is any, being justified by faith and through faith?
Jenny, that's yours.
I know. I'm listening. I do. I'm sorry, you guys. This is so deep.
Verse number 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that the God is, well, I was, anyway, lost my place. What is the difference, if there is any, between justification by faith and through faith? Well, think about it. When he talks about the example there in verse 30, seeing that God is one which justifies the circumcision by faith. In other words, it was through action, right? Circumcision under the old law. You did it on the eighth day and so forth. You did it according to the pattern, what the law had established. So because you did it, it was a work of faith. And then now he says uncircumcision through faith. Now think, remember back our discussion a few weeks ago about circumcision under the law and then circumcision of faith. The circumcision that is through faith is what we participate in today. The circumcision of the heart, cutting away of the flesh, or doing away with the flesh. It is the inner man that matters, right? The spiritual that matters. There's the through faith right there. And the by faith was the action of just completing, checking off the mark, completing the task. Probably didn't do a good job of explaining that, but it's along those lines there. Question number 18 is, how does justification by faith establish the law? And that, based on verse number 31 right there, where it says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, reading another translation, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Once again, thinking in terms of the law being done, the law of Moses, the law of Christ. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Jewish listeners here that would have known the law and would have boasted in the law, or did boast in the law. The law was everything. Circumcision under the law and so on and so forth. And the sacrifices and all, you know, things of that nature. Now, this idea that the coming of Christ gets rid of the law, nullifies the law. The righteousness of God, to obey the righteousness of God, would get rid of the law, nullify the law. That's not the case. What was Christ's purpose when he came to earth as far as the law was concerned? He said, I didn't come to get rid of it, but I came to
fulfill it.
What did he say about one jot and one tittle as far as the law goes? Wouldn't be overlooked, would it? The small or the big. Everything would be accounted for as far as the law is concerned. So the law, Christ coming, Christ living, Christ dying, paying the price, upholding the righteousness, demonstrating and upholding the righteousness of God, justifying man through faith, redeeming man from his slavery to sin, and then Jesus being that propitiation, the payment that satisfies the wrath of God, now brings man back to God. Therefore, it is a fulfillment of the law, because the law was pointing forward to Christ and was showing Christ and him crucified through the prophecies and through the prophets. So that's how the law is not taken out of the way. It is being fulfilled or upheld or established. Now, did that make any sense whatsoever?
Yes.
Okay. I think that's the argument he's trying to make here against what the argument they're making, that God is unrighteous based on the actions of his followers, being the Jews in this case. All right, true or false? I'm about to run out of time. Number one, there is no profit in circumcision.
True.
All right, number two. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law.
False.
Is that our answer? Yeah.
Oh, well, I thought that went along with Timothy's sermon.
Yep. Number three, the Jews were better than the Gentiles.
False.
He made the argument that everybody sins, down to verse 23. The sinful description of the Jews and Gentiles was written in the Old Testament.
That's true.
I think you could argue that one true. One could be justified by the deeds of the law. I believe that one's false, because no one could do enough to satisfy the law, because the law was unforgiving. The law spoke to all.
True. False.
Yeah, just the Jews. So we call that false. Remember, the Gentiles were a law unto themselves, as described in this chapter. So they were under the natural law. No, that's what we talked about 3 weeks ago, maybe.
Oh.
Yeah.
I mean, so the law, when they say the law.
Talking about the law of Moses.
That's always the law of Moses. It's not like just the law even after.
Right. 90% of the time, probably 98% of the time, it's going to be talking about the Old Testament law.
Old Testament.
Yep.
The
law of Moses. Yep. Number seven, God is God of the Jews only.
False.
Number eight, they knew the way of peace, but would not walk therein.
True.
I believe that's true. All right. Any questions or comments over this chapter?
Hard.
Next week, we'll start with chapter number four, lesson five. We'll get a break in a chapter or two. It's just remember, when we get out the other end of this, I think you're going to have a greater appreciation for God and Christ, which is the point. We'll have a greater appreciation because he's really hammering home through all this that God is good, God is righteous, and he made a big sacrifice to make it possible for you, which demonstrates the love of God.
Well,